Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Labor Day if you're celebrating Labor Day. That means if you're in the U.S. If you're outside the U.S., it's Labor Day here, the day we celebrate the labor movement and we celebrate the laborers and the labor that they do. And we get a day off to do it. And what we decided to do for Labor Day this year is something that we've only tried once before, and it went so well. We enjoyed it so much that we decided to do it again, which is reach out to our friends in Society 315, who are our supporters. Society 315 is the basic giving society here at Catholic Answers. Anybody who gives on a monthly basis becomes a member of Society 315. You can find out about it at casociety315.com. And so there's all kinds of benefits that we try to attach to being a member of Society 315. And I don't know if this is a benefit or a burden, but one of them is you get to send questions when we do these open forums. You can send them by video or just type up a question and shoot it over to us. And I love the video thing. Joe Heschmeyer is here. He is our guest. Do you enjoy the videos as much as I do?
I do. I really like the videos. It's actually nice to be able to see the person I'm talking to.
Yeah. That's the way I feel about it. And people do a good job of putting these videos together. We just ask, you know, it's got to be under 30 seconds, which would be like the quickest call ever if it was just a phone call to Catholic Answers Live. But, you know, under 30 seconds. And there's a few other technical things. And then people send them in. And we'll probably keep doing it. And if you're a member of Society 315 and you want to participate, just look for the emails from Michelle, who coordinates Society 315 here, and a wonderful person who freakishly. Do you know people like this, Joe, that are just so organized that you're kind of scared of them? Like,
I love people like this. My life is managed by people like this.
Yeah, it's a really impressive quality to be orderly, and I don't have it, but it's really cool to see it in somebody else.
I probably appreciate it more because I'm keenly aware of how often I sabotage my own life by not having that, but. Yeah, so organized people, we acknowledge you. We salute you.
We do. We salute you and your fine work.
Laborers and organized people, today is your day.
They should get a day. Organized people should get a day.
Why have they not done that yet? They're the ones who'd be able to organize that.
I know. They could get that together. Disorganized people wouldn't even know that their day happened. We wouldn't even know.
Was our day a month ago?
They go, did you enjoy your day? I really don't. When was it? What was I supposed to do? Like, I'm one of those people that sometimes I have a pen in my hand and I have no idea where I got the pen. And then people will say to me, did you take my pen? And I'll go, probably. I don't know. I was probably signing something on your desk. And now it's my pen by accident.
This reminds me of a joke. I'm going to share it with you, even though it's only quasi-related. Why can't you make puns with kleptomaniacs?
Can't you make puns with kleptomaniacs?
Because they're always taking things literally.
I don't know if anyone else. I enjoyed that, Joe. I think you really probably ruined the show for most people.
I stole the show, yeah.
You brought everything to a screeching halt, but I enjoyed that. So I want you to know that.
And it reminded me. So I thought, that's enough. I'll use that.
I always gave out the phone number. I was to try to, you know, I have a natural impulse, like when the show is really dragging, just give the phone number. And then I reset.
Now people, every time they hear you give the phone number, they're going to be like, wow, Shai really doesn't like the way that person is.
Yeah, playing. Right. Boy. Yeah, that's why I give out the number 100 times when Joe's on. Simon, it says Hutto, Texas. Do you think I'm pronouncing that correctly? Hutto? Hutto, Texas?
We'll find out.
All right. Simon sent us a video. Go ahead, Simon. You know what? It's not Simon's fault. There are people here who are going to play the videos, and something probably glitched a little bit.
I think one of them realized, I guess I'm Simon.
Oh, because I said, okay, so we're now ready. Everybody's giving me the thumbs up. This is exciting. This makes it even more exciting, the fact that you guys don't pay attention to the show.
My name is Simon. I'm from Hutto, Texas. And my question to you is, between the congregation, the priest, and the music director, whose opinion takes precedence when it comes to programming more traditional music versus more contemporary music for the Mass? I am an aspiring music director, and I have argued with myself for years about what kind of music ought to be programmed for the Mass, whether it's more traditional music like you'd find in a hymnal, or Christian contemporary music like you'd hear on the radio. And before I take a job as a music director, I want to know whose opinion I need to listen to, whether that be the congregation, my priest, or myself. Thank you.
Wow, that is so cool that guy's got, I'm sure he's got some musical talent and he's thinking about being the music director. I think I can answer this question. If there's anyone at the parish called a liturgist, do what they say because they're terrifying.
I know every liturgist has already heard that joke.
I know. The terrorism
the difference
joke.
A liturgist and a terrorist.
Yeah, you can negotiate with a terrorist. Yeah. Sorry, liturgists. We love you. Although some of you, we're kind of looking past some things to love you, but we love you. All right, Joe.
Some of it's I love you because, some of it's I love you despite.
Despite. Sorry, Joe. First of all, Simon's young, and I just want to say thanks, Simon, for sending that. And also just being such a cool young person thinking about these things.
Yeah, and having a good heart for wanting to have beautiful music in Mass.
Amen,
great.
Brother.
But honestly, in all seriousness, this is a good thing. This is a thing we should really encourage. In terms of the question, I think it's going to be all three. Meaning, you can say on paper, the priest makes the final decision about these things. And that's true. I was at a parish where the priest fired the liturgist. They did not see eye to eye. There were some personality clashes. The priest fired the liturgist. And then members of the congregation started trying to get a petition together to get the priest replaced. And it was a huge civil war within the parish. And so you should just know that whatever it says on paper, yes, the priest can do it. But in reality, you're only going to have a healthy and happy kind of climate in the church if enough people are pulling in the same direction. And that certainly includes the priest and the liturgist. If you are being asked to do music you don't feel comfortable doing at Mass, or if you're doing music that is driving the priest up the wall, that's not a good recipe for either of your long-term happiness. So you should try to find a place where your gifts and talents will be nourished and cultivated and appreciated. And I think you will probably find plenty of those places. I think there are a lot of parishes where, especially if I can be so bold, a lot of younger priests would really like to have things go in more of a traditional direction. Because look, without going into the whole kind of complicated saga, there was a desire to popularize the music at Mass that people felt like a lot of the early 20th century and 19th century music that was played on the organ was stale. And so they replaced it with a lot of 70s music. If you're not a baby boomer, a lot of that music is beyond stale now, and its shelf life is way past. And so a lot of younger people actually don't want, you know, hot jams of the 2020s. They want something ancient and timeless that has an everlasting shelf life. You know, the Pange Lingua is not about to go out of style because it's beautiful and timeless and speaks to people in every age. Peter, Paul, and Mary just doesn't do that. And so in that sense, there is this, I think, desire for more traditional music. And a lot of younger priests feel hamstrung because they may not be musically talented themselves. They may not want to start a fight in the parish, and they may not have a good liturgist. And so all that's to say, I think if you're a well-qualified and humble liturgist who knows what you're about, you can make a tremendous amount of good if you can find priests and parishes that are interested in going in that direction. And I think people will respond to that. It might be a rough transition. People always get upset with changes. But over time, I think that really does speak to people, and it really will create more of an environment of reverence and awe for God.
Simon, thank you so much. I hope that this path that you're on leads you to all kinds of good things. It just certainly seems like it will. Joe, I'm going to add my own question to Simon's, because I have a little bit of an agenda here. I used to work for a bishop who, he would say constantly, no performance, lead people in prayer. There's no performances at Mass. And I really took that to heart, and maybe I'm oversensitive to it now, but I am sensitive to when I feel like I'm getting a performance rather than a leading the people in prayer.
Yeah, this is an important distinction, because a lot of people are just going to say, well, what music touched me? What music did I respond to? That's fine. You know, as Simon said, you can turn on the Christian contemporary music station and get a lot of that. But in the liturgy, something higher is sought. And this is true of all of the parts. This is one of the reasons we have homilies instead of sermons, that it's not about the priest. It's not about the preacher. The priest's role is to lead you to Jesus Christ. And so the more you're focused on the priest, the more you're actually having your eyes sort of drawn away from where they ought to be. The priest is almost like the MC, and he's introducing you to the main event. And the main event is Jesus Christ being offered to the Father. And that's an important dimension that we can sometimes lose. And so even more than that, if you start to notice the musicians excessively, and I think that all sorts of things, from the style of music to the placement of the choir, you know, in the church, can make this more or less distracting. That can become a distraction and a diversion as well. Beautiful music should draw you up and out of yourself in a holy and healthy way towards the glory of God. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, if you have things like clapping for the musicians, it's like, oh, something's been lost there. Pius X banned pianos from Mass. I mean, I think this is worth just realizing that in the tradition of the church, it was a hard fight to get organ music in Mass, because there was a question about whether the organ was too secular, because we want things that glorify God but have the right reverence and sobriety to them. And so you don't want, you don't want pub music, you don't want radio music, you want something that's deeper, richer, and distinctively holy, meaning set aside for God.
And that doesn't have to be boring. I often think people think that music is going to be boring. If there's a parish that can sing the Salve Regina, I've never experienced that as anything but like goosebumps moment.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, like they're, I don't know. Anyway, but maybe.
And there's a way to do that, like you said, a parish. You can do it where you can train the parishioners to be able to sing this as well in a way that's really beautiful. It doesn't have to just be a soloist. It doesn't have to even just be a professionally trained choir. If you take the time and effort, you can form the parish with a handful of traditional songs where they can sing them well, they know them well, and it's really beautiful and inspiring.
I just want to salute you about one thing before we go. You are the worst pun maker. I mean, by worst, I mean you can't control it. Like you are completely subject to the puns. And you use the phrase Simon said, and you didn't make any
pun.
You didn't make any. Like that was so gracious of you to Simon.
I will regret for the rest of the day missing that one.
All right, we'll be right back with more Open Forum of the Society 315 variety with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
How should we pray? The disciples asked our Lord that question, and he gave them the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer. But he also gave them the liturgy, which is the most privileged form of prayer in the Catholic tradition, especially the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We can pray with the whole church in the liturgy of the hours, or the Divine Office, and we should also pray in our own private room, our secret chamber, as Jesus says, and then our Father who sees us in secret will reward us.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Society 315 is the primary giving society here at Catholic Answers. You can join by going to casociety315.com. It starts at $10 a month. And there's all kinds of benefits that come with it, and you can find out about those. But primarily, I'll tell you the truth, the beneficiaries are us. Your gift, your pledge makes it possible for us to keep doing what we do, and we love doing what we do. So we're very grateful to those who support Catholic Answers through our various giving societies. And we'll take the opportunity on this holiday here in the U.S. to take questions from Society 315. Some of them are video questions. Some of them are written questions that people submitted. But give us the hello from our friend Travis.
Hey, Si. Hey, Joe. Thanks for taking my video. It's your old friend, Travis, from Freeland, Michigan.
All right. Travis. Yeah, that's our old Travis. And I wanted to get his video on. Travis did not get the keep it to 30 seconds thing, though. He went full Catholic Answers on us. And yeah, so I'm going to read his question, but I just want to get him on there because he is a good friend of everybody here at Catholic Answers. And he wants to know about cremains. So say cremains are divided. Like sometimes in a family that will happen and somebody scatters some, just for those, maybe I'm using a technical term, but the cremated remains of a person in the family. So some of the family members, you know, people do all kinds of things with cremains, but maybe they scatter some and then one member of the family ends up with not the full cremains of the person, but part. He wanted to know about disposition of those. Specifically, he had heard one of the other apologists here say that you could bury them or do whatever you want with them. But maybe the do whatever you want part threw him. So I just want to tell you that's what the question has to do with. What are your obligations and what can you do with partial cremains?
Yeah. So the then CDF, Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, actually answered this question back in 2016 and said, when, for legitimate motives, cremation of the body has been chosen, the ashes of the faithful must be laid to rest in a sacred place. That is, in a cemetery or in certain cases, in a church or an area which has been set aside for this purpose and so dedicated by the competent ecclesial authority, meaning like, you know, the bishop or whoever's in charge. And they explain why this is. And the why this is partly out of reverence for the body, because even if the body has been burnt up, there's a dignity to the human body, and we want to honor that. You don't want to just, you know, use grandma's ashes to mulch the garden or something like this. This would be undignified. This would be not in keeping with the dignity of her body. And so the church discourages cremation except for good cause. And if you do choose cremation, you need to make sure it's not because you're rejecting the dignity of the body or because you're rejecting the resurrection of the body or anything like that. And then if it happens, you are obliged to put the ashes either in a sacred place like a church or, you know, a church cemetery or some other place designated, you know, by the bishop. There may be, you know, a crematorium or somewhere where you can put this in a way that you can go and pay your respects, you know, on like Memorial Day. I know it's Labor Day, but the kind of companion holiday starting right into the summer.
Right.
You can go and pray at the tombs or Day of the Dead or any of these times where you can go and honor the person. And they're treated in a place of greater honor than just having them, you know, next to the books on the shelf in the living room or something.
Travis, thanks very much. I'll just share this from my own experience that Catholic cemeteries are ministries. They're not just businesses. And so Sometimes if you can't afford this, and there are people who can't, they have the cremains, but they can't afford to properly inter them. You can ask your local Catholic cemetery if they have a program that or a location that they can help you with. And many of them, if they're properly financed, you know, if the diocese and the people of the diocese are taking care of that cemetery, it is a ministry, and they will do their very best to help you. I'm not going to make any promises, but don't feel despondent if you can't afford it.
There you go. The plot thickens.
On we go with more. I shouldn't respond so grumpily to your charming sense of humor, Joe.
I didn't want to make any like actual cremation. That seemed too far, but burial plot joke, that seemed okay.
No, right. That's a little too hot a topic. You want to be
Ooh.
What? I joined in, Joe.
Wow. I was like, this is where I draw the line. And you're like, I'm over here on the other side of it.
Well, if you set a limit for me, I'm going to go over it. Siobhan asked a video question. Here
our
it
own
is.
Siobhan.
Hi, this is Siobhan from San Diego, and my question is, where did the different mysteries of the Rosary come from, and why do we pray them on specific days of the week?
That is indeed our own Siobhan. What that means is Siobhan is the executive assistant to the CEO, Chris Cech, of Catholic Answers. And she's a donor as well. So she gets to ask her question. She got the email and she gets to ask her question. And lots of us here at Catholic Answers are Society 315 members. I know Joe is because before the show, someone told me that Joe is. And I should say,
I became a donor on the air. And you were like, you couldn't have done that in your own time? I'm glad this has been forgiven.
I didn't remember that.
During Radio Drive, I was like, I'd like that. So I decided to become a monthly donor.
Oh, well, congratulations, Joe. And Joe, I want to say thank you for your support of the ministry here at Catholic Answers.
Appreciate that.
And I want to say to our friend Siobhan, thank you for your support.
It's whatever the opposite of money laundering is, where you get the money and you just put it right back into the place where you got it from.
Money dirtying? Like, hey,
Yeah, there you go. Drying, I don't know what happens after laundry.
Where did the mysteries of the Rosary come from, Joe?
Yeah, they are believed to be in 16th century origin. So the Rosary itself is older, probably the 1200s, maybe even a little earlier. And Originally, it was just the prayers, the Our Father, the Hail Mary, the Glory Be. And later on, people started adding devotions to have things to contemplate while they did that. So just to kind of step back a little bit, monks would pray the Psalms, and there's 150 Psalms. And so it seemed fitting for people who wanted to have a similar kind of prayer life, but maybe didn't know how to read, to just have simple prayers. They could do like 150 Hail Marys while they're doing the Our Fathers and the Glory Bees. And so that's where you get what becomes the 15 decades of the Rosary. And somewhere along the way, probably in the 16th century, the Joyful, Sorrowful, and Glorious Mysteries are added. And on different days, so you kind of have long before this, you have a sense that certain days are more feast days, you know, Sunday. Certain days are more fast days, like Friday. And so they were synced up to particular days. John Paul II said, basically, this is all good, but you'll notice the joyful mysteries only go until Jesus's childhood. And, you know, the last of them is defining in the temple. And then we jump forward to Holy Week with the sorrowful mysteries. And so all of Jesus's actual public ministry, that's not part of the mysteries. And the Creed is actually the same way. If you think about the Creed jumps over all of Jesus's public ministry, because that wasn't one of the points of contention in the early church. And we want to focus on the mysteries of the birth, and we want to focus on the mysteries of the death and the mysteries of the resurrection of Jesus. But we don't want, in doing that, to lose sight of the fact that, but Jesus actually came and taught us things. He didn't just do things. He also said things. And he said things for us to really contemplate. And so that's really good fodder for prayers. And so that's why John Paul II instituted a fourth set of mysteries, the Luminous Mysteries. Now, you are free to do them on the days that they're traditionally ascribed to. You're not going to like be sinning or something if you decide, you know what, I'm really feeling the sorrowful mysteries today, or I'm really feeling the luminous mysteries today. You can do whatever mysteries you want on whichever days you want, but those doing them kind of on different days helps you get in a cycle of being exposed to more aspects of the life of Christ.
Siobhan, thanks very much. Siobhan's just a great one, and we got the conference coming up, and she's in the midst of organizing that. And she's another one of those people where, if it were me, the stress would be, I would be just out of my mind with stress because I would know there's things I've forgotten. But she's just calm and nice about it all as can be.
Yeah, I've got a quick Siobhan story.
Okay.
She visited us. She was traveling cross country with her brother. And while she was there, she told me that Chris had forgotten about a meeting that she had told him about like two or three times. Because anytime Chris shows up anywhere, you can thank Siobhan. That's all I'd say.
Yes, right. As a matter of fact, sometimes I get an email, I'll ask Chris a question and he'll go, include Siobhan on this. Like, don't leave this just in my hands. Okay, so Missouri, that's near where you are.
That is.
And so is it Sikeston? Am I pronouncing it? Helens in Sikeston, Missouri? Oof, or...
You've got me there. I've never heard of it.
Oh, okay. Well, I'm going to say Sikeston. I hope I got that right, Helen.
It looks like Sikester.
It does unless look like that, but that's R. not an yeah. actual place. Like if you look that up on the internet, that doesn't exist. So
all right.
I went with Sikeston, thinking maybe someone had transposed a letter. How can grandparents respond to grandchildren who have divorced parents, one of which is not Catholic, and telling them that the Eucharist is just a symbol? Our daughter takes them to Mass when she has them, but half the time they are with their father, who is Baptist. We want them to respect both parents and do not want to say or do anything to impact their relationship negatively with either of them. Still, we want them to know and understand church teaching. What should we do?
This is one of the hardest questions we get. And this is a good reminder for those of you who aren't married to be really discerning when you get married, to find someone who knows and believes the truth of the Catholic faith. Because otherwise, you really are setting yourself up for decades of difficulty. And this is one of those areas. I think you can, look, and this is one of those things where it's easier to say it kind of from the outside. I don't have to deal with Thanksgiving. I don't have to deal with the family politics. But you do have a moral duty to help bring your kids, and in this case, your grandkids, up in the faith as much as you're able to. You don't want to needlessly provoke. But I think you can say, when your dad talks about it being a symbol, he means in the Baptist church, where it is just a symbol. That's just bread and grape juice, or bread and wine. Probably grape juice, but it depends on the church. But here at the Mass, it actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ when the priest prays over this. So you can, you don't let him tear down the Catholic faith. You don't have to knock Baptists. You can acknowledge, you know, they get together and they pray, they do all this, and that's wonderful. We have something different that's going on. We pray, but we also have the bread and wine becoming the body and blood of Jesus. And so I would make that distinction, that something different is going on here than happens there. And so if he says it's just a symbol, he's probably thinking of his own church.
Thank you very much. Appreciate that. Helen, thank you for your support. Thank you for the question. Sykeston. It got explained to me. Sykeston, Missouri. Now, Darren, why didn't I ask you? I asked Joe. You're from Missouri. Sykeston, Missouri. All right, we'll take a quick break. Right back with more questions for Joe on this Society 315 open forum on Catholic Answers Live. As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for joining us here on this Labor Day Monday. If you're off from work and just discovering us, you can find out all about what we do at Catholic.com. Catholic.com. We are an apostolate. That's apostolate. It's like a ministry of the Catholic Church. Lay people devoted to explaining and defending the Catholic faith. And we'd love it if you would find out about us. Check it out at Catholic.com. All the questions today are coming from those who support us financially through our Society 315. We're very grateful to them. This is something that Michelle, who coordinates Society 315, came up with. She had this idea of let's get some video questions from people, and it's a great idea. And Joe Heschmeyer is here to answer the questions. This one comes from Annie in Dallas, Texas. Here we go.
Hi, Joe. This is Annie in Dallas. I have a question about the Eucharist. In John chapter 6, verse 53, Jesus says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Then in verse 63, he says, "It is the Spirit that gives life, and the flesh is of no avail." How would I best explain the difference in the meaning of the word flesh in these two passages?
That's a great question. I actually explore this in my new book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus. And I kind of go fairly slowly through John 6 and kind of unpack this, because this is one of those verses that gets really misconstrued. John 6, 63, where Jesus says the flesh is of no avail. So you'll have plenty of Protestants who kind of latch onto this verse and use it to basically negate everything else Jesus has said. As you just said, he says, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life." And they'll say, "See, all that matters is the words. there's no need for any kind of fleshly Eucharist, or because the flesh is of no avail. But then you go back, as you said, and Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But then he also says that the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. That's in verse 51. And so if you say the flesh is of no avail, given the context, you'd have to say Jesus' death on the cross is of no avail, which would be a disaster, right? In denying the Eucharist, you'd have to die, like deny Jesus' death on the cross, and you'd have to deny the worth of it. What Jesus is talking about, you have to understand the spirit-flesh interplay. It's not literally saying the body is bad. That's Gnosticism. It's rather saying, which are you going to be led by, the spirit or the flesh? And flesh is often used as a term for just humanity, that flesh means like human beings. And so as the people are objecting to Jesus, he's telling them, don't understand this in a human way. Understand this spiritually, meaning understand this in a way led by the spirit. And so St. Augustine, when he's commenting on this passage, is explaining that Jesus is refuting the charge of cannibalism, that he's just said you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And so they're really shocked. They say, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And, you know, understandably, right? Like Jesus's words taken at face value without any kind of spiritual understanding sound like he's saying, rip off a chunk of my arm and gnaw on that and you'll go to heaven, which would be crazy and is not the Eucharistic belief of the church. And so many of the critics of the Catholic Church don't understand the difference between Catholic Eucharistic theology and cannibalism. That's the kind of fleshly understanding that Jesus is warning against. So that's what's going on. He's not saying the body is bad. He's saying, don't understand this in a merely human, unspiritual kind of way. We have some examples of this flesh-spirit language being used. In Galatians 5, St. Paul says to walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. But when he talks about sins of the flesh, he includes immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, and so on. He also includes things like envy. And St. Augustine points out he's not literally talking about the body, because half of those sins the devil's guilty of. Things like jealousy, envy, party spirit, dissension. The devil is the worst at those, and he doesn't even have a body. And so if you read that as literally attacking the body, you've misunderstood the whole incarnational schema of Christianity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But rather, even though the Word became flesh, Jesus isn't just flesh, right? He's not just a body. He's not just a human. His humanity is perfectly united with his divinity. And so the good of the body is inseparable from the union of the body with not just the soul, but the union of body with the Spirit of God, the will of God. And so as we understand the Eucharist, we should understand it in that way, a way enlightened by divine understanding. That is what Jesus is talking about in John 6:63. He's not denying everything that came right before that.
Annie, thanks for the question. As with everyone today, thank you very much for the support. And I recognize Annie. She came here and visited us in the offices one day. So
her daughter was on the air, I believe.
With you?
Her daughter Holland.
Was on the air. Oh, well, Holland, hello to you as well. And we love it when people come by the office, you know, just call.
And for those who were watching the video, Annie has the coolest Joan of Arc shirt. I just want to say that.
I missed the Joan of Arc shirt. She has a Joan of Arc shirt on. That's very cool. I'll have to watch that again after the show.
I was going to say we could play it, but that would be the worst airtime. He'll be like, well,
let's play the whole thing again.
On the radio. It looks the same as it did before, like my radio.
All right, let's go to another question from San Diego, from Jordan in San Diego. This should be interesting. From someone named Jordan, right here in San Diego.
Hi, this is Jordan from San Diego, and my question is, what would you advise somebody who wants to start praying and reading the scriptures more? Where should they begin, and what books of the Bible would you recommend they start with?
Why, that was interesting. That was our own Jordan. She works in the development office. She, too, is a Society 315 member, I take it, because her question got in here. And so, Jordan, in addition to being our coworker, you know, both Jordan and Siobhan, sometimes people talk to them in here because they will come in when Edgar's out and cover the phone. So, they're just everywhere doing everything. And in addition to all that, being members of Society 315. Thanks, Jordan.
Yeah, it's a very good question. So if you want to get deeper into prayer and praying on the scriptures, there's a few ways you can do it. One way I really benefited personally, and I know millions of other people did, from the Bible in a Year podcast that Father Mike Schmitz did or has been doing. I did that the very first year. And I know some people are still doing it year after year. And it's been tremendous. And even if you've gone through it once, I don't think there's anything wrong with going through it again. That's one way to do it. The second way is just to pick up the Bible and start reading it. Now, if you want to do that, I would recommend starting in the New Testament, because here's the problem is people often start with Genesis and they immediately are like, I don't know what's literal here. I don't know if any of this is figurative. I don't know what I'm doing here. And then they get to Exodus and they're like, okay, I kind of get what's going on here. Moses leading the people out. And then they get to Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and they don't get any further. They're just like, there's a bunch of laws and legal codes, and their eyes glaze over, and they stop reading it. And they're missing so much good stuff. So I would actually recommend something manageable, like starting with the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest of the four Gospels. It's really action-packed, and it's really punchy. So that's the second way you could do it, is start just picking up the Bible front to back in a certain book. And then after that, maybe you decide you want to do another gospel. Maybe you want to do some of the letters. First John is beautiful. People have their favorite Pauline epistles. Hebrews is really great. Some of those can be a little more technical. There's a lot of Old Testament references in Hebrews that may be lost on someone who's just starting off and reading the Bible. But I would just kind of go there and let the stories kind of guide you. And by that, I mean, I think it's especially if you're first diving into it, it's less important that you cover 100% of the Bible and more that you just kind of follow your heart in saying, oh, this really speaks to me. I want to hear more about these battles, or I want to hear more about these kings, or I want to hear more about these miracles of Jesus or something, and then spend time with that and stay there as long as you need to and move on wherever you need. And you're not going to make a bad choice in there. You know, like when you go to the restaurant, some people like to get the same dish every time. Some people like to explore the whole menu. I think both of those are fine. You can go broad, you can go deep in scripture, and I don't think you're making a mistake either way. The next thing I'd say, you can also go with the readings. So maybe the readings from the upcoming Sunday, or if you go to like daily mass, if you want to do the readings from that day, and you just take the gospel. It's a nice little bite-sized chunk, takes a couple minutes to read through, and pray on that. And as you pray on that, there's different models. There's what's called Lectio Divina, which means divine reading. In other words, as I'm reading scripture, how do I do it in a spirit of prayer? How do I do it in a spirit of meditation and contemplation to really delve deeper? And there's different models given. I'm a fan of the old Carthusian model. The Guido II, I believe it is the Carthusian monk who proposes this model. And there's four steps. Lectio, you read the actual passage. Meditatio, you meditate on it. You think about it. You reflect on it. Did anything strike you? Oratio, you pray on it. You bring whatever was stirred up in your meditation to God, and you ask him about it. And then contemplatio, contemplation. At the end, it's not just about your reading, your reflection, or even your prayer. You let God have the last word, and you open yourself up to whatever he wants to show you through this time of reflection and reading. So there are other models you can do, but I think that's a really helpful one. But however you approach scripture, to use something like that simple fourfold method, to make it really rich. That, I think, is going to get you further than saying, how quickly can I go cover to cover through the Bible?
Thanks, Jordan. That brings us to the break. More video questions for Joe right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now, our world is in big trouble. And we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, why don't you air these people? And I said, no, because I don't think they're Catholic. He says, by what right do you have to say that? I said, I own the network.
Mother Angelica Live Classics, every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Joe's got a new book, and it's just the book we need, especially as we're all praying for and hoping for a revival of Eucharistic enthusiasm and understanding and devotion, because the Eucharist is Jesus. I'm not sure if you're aware of that, but just give us a brief introduction to the book, because I heard this the other day, second printing. Did you know that they're doing a second printing of your book?
I don't know what that means.
Oh, they print it out. They print out a certain number, and then if they all sell, they print out more.
Oh, wonderful! You know what? I just heard that the Archdiocese of San Francisco ordered 1,000 copies of the book, which is just glorious.
Oh, that is wonderful. That's just great. You can get it. You can find out all about it at shop.catholic.com or call us. People will tell you about it. But tell us about the book. Go ahead.
It's all about how we're told the Eucharist is the source and summit of the faith. So what do Catholics believe about the Eucharist? Why do they believe that? And how does that make sense of these other parts of Christianity, whether that be we've got all these weird sacrifices in the Old Testament, or whether that be the whole notion of the covenant, or whether that be all of these things that might be confusing to many modern Christians, even something as simple as, well, how am I supposed to be worshiping God? Does he care about the mode of worship? Because in the Old Testament, he sure seems to. But in the New Testament, we're not given some clear instructions on what Christian worship should look like. So what are we supposed to be doing here? And what's the difference between prayer and worship and teaching? And how does all that play out in Christianity? And then what does this make sense of in the lives of the saints and in maybe my own spiritual life? So I'm trying to explore kind of all of those issues. And then also, what does all this have to do with the resurrection of the body? And if those seem unrelated to you, if you say, why is the book on the Eucharist dealing with the resurrection of the body? I point you to John 6, where Jesus promises that the one who receives the Eucharist will rise again on the last day. And this is something the early Christians were emphatic about. Ignatius of Antioch in 107, writing to the church in Smyrna, talks about this connection between the Eucharist and the resurrection. So what is all that about? Well, get the book and you'll find out.
The Eucharist is really Jesus, how Christ's body and blood are the key to everything we believe. That's Joe Heschmeyer's new book. Joe, let me read you a question. This one comes from Fernando, a Society 315 member in Santa Clara, California. First of all, I got to read the part that's about me, and then I'll give you the question. I love your program because you teach so much and with great clarity the truth about God and the church founded by Jesus Christ.
When is the part about you coming?
Okay, here's the question. Thank you, Fernando. My question, what are the biblical and church teachings about having sexual relations before marriage?
Yeah, so we're told not to do that. And in a few different ways and in a few different places. So one thing that makes this question a little more complicated is in the Old Testament, if two unmarried people had sex, they were just considered to be married at that point. That was a way you could contract sex. And so if you look at Isaac, he brings Rebecca into his tent and he lays with her and now they're husband and wife. And that is, you know what? I think that would probably work as a deterrent to fornication because it's just like, all right, you guys are married now. Enjoy life together. But it was actually really practical because if a woman got pregnant, well, now you're on the hook. There's no shotgun wedding because you became married the moment you decided to go down this route. That's no longer how marriage works in either Judaism or in Christianity. And I think for pretty obvious reasons, you know, we want an actual marriage ceremony. But this is one of the dimensions that makes sense of things. Like for instance, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, St. Paul says, do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one. He's saying you could actually end up married. Now, this creates all kinds of complicated situations, but we're told that lust is immoral. We're told that adultery is immoral. And positively, we're told that in marriage, the two become one flesh. That it's like this. When it comes to sexual union, you want to give everything of yourself to the other person. And you can't do that with 10 different people. And likewise, the possibility of children obviously means you don't want to be doing that with 10 different people. You want to be in a stable, lifelong union with someone where if, you know, the woman becomes pregnant, there's no panic. There's no fear. It's like, glory to God. And the conditions for that we call marriage. And I think the secular world is starting to realize that a world of free love is pretty horrible, especially for women. And it's not actually gratifying. It's pretty horrible for kids, too, who are formed in these really tumultuous, unstable relationships. And so the biblical wisdom here, Jesus is very clear on, that sex belongs in marriage. I think it was Ray Ortlund, a Protestant, who said, for much the same reason that fire belongs in the fireplace, not because it's evil, but because it's powerful, that it needs structure, it needs form. And then the form of sexual expression is marriage.
Thank you, Fernando. Let's get another video in here as we approach the end. I want to try to get them all in. Joe is in New Orleans, Louisiana, and asks this.
From New Orleans, and my question is, if you're praying through the intercession of two holy deceased people for a miracle, and that miracle is granted, do both of those people get credit for the miracle, or does just one individual? Thank you.
First of all, that is the best accent.
I know. Thanks, Joe. That was a very good question. Yeah, who gets credit? You prayed to two saints for one miracle. Who gets credit?
Yeah, I mean, I think God alone knows ultimately whose prayers did you really listen to there. In the same way that if both Cy and I approach Chris and ask for something and he decides to do it, we can both guess it was Cy.
And it would be donut that day. Sure. That's what we'd be asking for.
Yes, exactly. and so there's a real sense. Now, in certain particular contexts, you know, if you're asking the intercession of someone who's not yet canonized, and then the miracle's done, if you say, we're going to have a novena to, you know, who is it down there in New Orleans, Blessed Xavier Silos, you know, then by all means, just have the devotion to them, and then if the miracle's granted. But yeah, if you're invoking 20 different saints and the miracle happens, I could see the church saying, well, we don't know if it was because of Blessed Xavier of Silas's prayers or if it was somebody else's. So those would be the kind of unique situations where you'd really entrust it to one particular saint and really encourage devotion to them. But other than that, I think we generally just don't know. And we entrust it to God. And the same way that we don't know here on earth, you know, if we ask 10 different people to pray for us and then it happens, well, which of our friends' prayers was really the most effective? God alone knows. So I know if that's a little unsatisfying, but hopefully that's probably going to be as good as we can get.
I don't know if this is what Joe was getting at, though, but I'm with him. Like, if you have heavenly friends, I ask them all. I mean, sometimes there's something specific that seems appropriate to ask a particular saint for. Maybe that saint has helped you before with that. But if there's something that I really need help with, everybody in heaven that I know the name of is getting a call.
Yeah. A lot of times you notice it maybe in the smaller things where you just say, oh, Saint so-and-so, pray for me about X.
Yeah.
Where it's not the major thing you're dealing with, but is it something you entrust to one saint? And then I found, you know, certain saints like Saint Therese really delivers.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I don't know if that's true for everybody's life, but I've found multiple times where I'll have something, it may not even be a big deal, I can ask her for it, and then it's like, oh, cool, it's taken care of. Great. Thank you.
Oh, isn't that great? It's the communion of saints. Christ left us many gifts, but what a beautiful gift that is, the communion of saints, that we have brothers and sisters who love us and are in their glory ready to help us. Michelle is in Garland, Texas, and Michelle sent this video.
Hi, Joe and Cy. This is Michelle in Garland, Texas. In Exodus 12, Moses calls the elders of Israel together and tells them that they are to slaughter the Passover lamb. Was there a concept of any sort of Passover before this? I'm wondering how the elders would have known what Moses was talking about. Thanks.
Thank you, Michelle. Well, now I know something about Michelle I didn't know before. She is a member of Society 315, because all this, for 2 hours, we've been talking about how Michelle is the coordinator of Society 315, and that was the very Michelle who is the coordinator of Society 315. So thanks for the support. Thank Michelle, and the wonderful work you do of maintaining and organizing and promoting Society 315. Michelle really is good. Joe, what say you to her question?
Yeah, it's a good question. It is the first Passover. And so the reason the elders would know what that meant was that Moses just explained at the top of Exodus 12 that God was going to come and they needed to be prepared to leave because the angel of death was going to pass through. And he said, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall fall upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. That's verse 12 and 13. In verse 11, right before that, he describes the eating of the meal and says, it is the Lord's Passover. So they'd probably be like, what does it mean to be the Lord's Passover? And then the next two verses explain that if you do what you're supposed to do here, the Lord will pass over you. You won't be destroyed. And so then in verse 21, he says, select lambs for yourselves according to your family and kill the Passover lamb. But now they have the context. He's just explained the ritual around the lamb. He's just explained what's meant by the Passover. So, no, this is his first time introducing it.
Michelle, very, very, very good question. We still have time, and I'm going to get to as many people as I can.
You know what? Miriam in New Orleans has a quick question. I saw it earlier.
Oh, is it a video question or is it a...
It's not. It's a text question, but if you wanted to...
Oh, okay. Miriam asks this. Why do the Orthodox who do not follow the Pope still continue to have apostolic succession with valid sacraments? I was always told that Catholic splinter groups like the SSP, Society of St. Pius X, would lose their apostolic succession after the last validly ordained priest in their group died. Is this not true?
That's a very good question. So a bishop is able to ordain priests. Now, a bishop is required by canon law only to ordain priests with the approval of the Vatican, and especially to ordaining bishops with the approval of the Vatican. If you do that without permission, at least with the ordination of bishops, I'd have to go back and check for ordination of priests, then you can be excommunicated for that. And that is exactly what happened in 1988. The SSPX, or Society of St. Pius X, ordained bishops without permission from the Vatican. Those ordinations are what's called valid but illicit. Think about Moses in Exodus when God tells him to speak to the rock and he disobeys. He strikes the rock with the staff instead. A miracle still happens. Water still comes forth from the rock, but Moses is punished for executing the miracle in a disobedient way. Likewise, a valid but illicit sacrament, we would say these are real bishops and priests, but the way you got them was disobedient and so still sinful. So that's what it is to be valid but illicit. So the Society of St. Pius X, like the Orthodox, have valid sacraments. They have valid holy orders. The question is one of disobedience and of church unity.
Do you think you got a time for another one, Joe?
Let's try it. The one right after that. It's short-ish, I think.
Oh, the one right after Miriam?
Mm-hmm.
All right, Robert in South Elgin, Illinois. I'm going to try to read this quickly. I hope this point is not obscure. It's a point about clarifying the actual name of the Father, Trinity's first person. Some insist that the spelling should be YHVH or YHWH or YAHWEH. I know almost no Hebrew, and I nevertheless want to call God the Father Jehovah. Even during internal prayer, I sometimes salute the Father as Father Jehovah. Am I blaspheming when I say Jehovah? Do I need to play it safe and just say Our Father?
So I would say Our Father because that's the Lord's Prayer and He gave it to us. We don't need to improve upon it. But in terms of the name, so the Hebrew name is... It means I am who am. We only have the consonants, and the rough translation of those consonants is YHWH. But there's a long history of U, V, and W. So the reason we say W instead of double V is U and V used to be the same letter. So there's a weird history about that. There's a weird history about the Y and J. So Jehovah comes from a series of kind of translations and is a mispronunciation of this word that doesn't have any vowels in the Old Testament. Out of reverence, they would say Adonai. Last thing I'd say is Yahweh refers to the whole Trinity, not just the Father in the Old Testament. So in this case, I'd say Our Father rather than invoking the name of God for the whole Trinity.
What a great question. And we got it in before we had to end. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you very, very much.
Well, my pleasure.
Check out Joe's book again. The Eucharist really is Jesus at shop.catholic.com or wherever you get your Catholic books. If you want to join Society 3Fit, did I get it wrong?
You did, but that's okay. I wasn't going to correct
Eucharist
you. This time. We didn't
is really Jesus. Is that what I said?
No, well, you had all the right words.
All right, CASociety315.com. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live. Can't believe I got that wrong again.